Well, it's great to be back once again with you this weekend. We've had an enjoyable time working through three themes together, or three issues together, over the last couple of days for this Spiritual Life Conference. For those of you that were there last night, you know that the theme of the weekend has been this general theme of fighting sin, and not just fighting sin generally, but particularly three sins, apathy, pride, and hypocrisy. And these are three big ones. And I brought up last night, and I mentioned again this morning as we go into the third of these three, just the remarkable nature of this topic. Few today think about sin, certainly even fewer think about fighting sin. And this is one of those categories we just need to recover as believers. And so we now are turning our attention to this third of the three, which today will be this theme of hypocrisy. Now, before we do that, let me just also mention, just by way of resources, people ask me all the time when I come and speak at different places, hey, where can we go and just sort of learn more, not just about these topics, but just growing in general? And it was mentioned in the introduction that I'm down at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte as the president and New Testament professor there. And one of the resources we encourage churches to use is an app for your phone, the RTS mobile app. And what's amazing about this is that we put almost every one of our classes on our app for free for anybody who wants to listen to them, which is really just an amazing resource. And I want to encourage you to think about using that resource. In many of our classes, we talk about these sorts of issues amongst others. Several of my classes are on there to be listened to, and it's just a great chance to grow in your walk with Christ, to take advantage of whatever resources are available. So I throw it out to you and mention it to you for you to use if that's helpful. So we turn our attention then to this third issue today. And if you have your Bibles, we're in Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. And as you're turning there, just to let you know, this is one of, at least in my opinion, one of the most forgotten parables of Jesus. It's tucked away here in this passage, sort of jammed in with other things in a way that I think it's overlooked. It's a bit of a shorter parable. It's less sort of attention-grabbing as a parable, and I think that's probably one of the reasons why it tends to be overlooked. But I think it's actually incredibly profound for our point today. And, of course, the theme in this third session is the theme of hypocrisy, but as you'll see, I'm going to be using a different word today than that. It's not that I'm opposed to the word hypocrisy. It's a great word. It's a biblical word. But I'm going to use the word pretender. That's, in essence, what hypocrisy is. It's one who pretends. And we'll see in this passage that there's ultimately two kinds of people in the world. Those who repent, and there's those who pretend. So let's listen to this parable, Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and he went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Amen. Let me pray as we ask God to bless this passage of Scripture to us this morning. Lord, we're thankful for this parable, Lord. Oft overlooked, perhaps, but incredibly important for our time, our day and age. Impress it upon our hearts. Renew and refresh us today, Lord, that we'd be repenting people, not pretending people in our Christian life. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, last year was 2017, and if you were paying attention to what was going on in the global church, not just in America, but around the world in 2017, you know that celebrations abounded all over the globe, and those celebrations we're remembering the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And if you paid any attention to that last year, there was a story you kept hearing over and over again. It was a story that was told every time someone brought up that Reformation celebration. It's a story we've heard many, many times. And that story is the story where Martin Luther, on October 31st of 1517, walked up to the door of the Wittenberg Church, and he nailed 95 theses to the Wittenberg door, which was effectively the spark that lit the fire that spread the Reformation over the whole world and literally changed everything about the next 500 years. Now, of course, that story is a fantastic story, and it needs to be told, and it was told many times last year. But as I heard that story repeated time and time again, one thing in that story is rarely ever mentioned. In fact, one thing is never really talked about, and that is what was actually in the 95 theses. That's a good question, right? I mean, 95 is a lot of theses. What was in there? In fact, we might ask even a more pertinent question. What was the number one thesis on Luther's list? I mean, of all the things he cared about, what ranked at the absolute top, at least for his day, that he knew everybody had to pay attention to? And if you knew anything about Luther, you might think, well, surely it's the doctrine of justification, or maybe it's his complaints about purgatory, or perhaps it's his concerns about indulgences, or whatever happens to be. But at the number one slot on the list in Luther's 95 theses was the theme of repentance. Repentance. Now, that's interesting, right? It's not a word we actually use much today in modern Christianity. We don't think much about it. Luther thought a lot about it, though. Because if you know anything about the situation in Luther's day, that was a day where the religious world he was in, the Christian world that he was in, had lost its way. In fact, it lost its way in such a fashion that Luther realized that religion had really become somewhat of a show. It had become a kind of like a performance, that you come in and you put on the right Christian mask and you wear the right Christian uniform and you say the right Christian things and you go through the right Christian rituals and you walk through the motions and you come and check the box. And that's how religion works. It's this external performance before God. And people have this idea that if you just show up once a week and you do all these things and you look like a Christian, you look like a faithful follower of God, then that's all God really cares about anyway. And you'll be fine and he'll be pleased. And that's the way religion works. And Luther says, that's not at all how religion works. In fact, God doesn't care just about external performance. He doesn't even care what you seem to be. He cares what you really are. And if what you really are is a sinner, then there's only one response, and it's not pretending. The response is repenting. And of course, in this parable that we just read that he told in his day is getting at the same issue, because what Luther faced in his day is actually very similar to what Jesus faced when he told this parable. He told this parable in the final week of his life. He's a few days away from going to the cross. And that final week of his life, there's this battle back and forth with the Pharisees over what true religion is really like. And Jesus knows that in that day, religion also had become a performance. That's what the Pharisees were good at, right? They would stand in the marketplaces and they would say their prayers out loud and they would fast for all to see, and that's what religion is. You would come and you would put on the show, and you would look the part, and you would say the right things, and that's how religion worked. And what's stunning about this is Jesus comes on the scene and says, all that you've been taught by these leaders about the way religion works is fundamentally wrong. Now, that should shock us for many reasons, but one of the main reasons it's shocking is because if there's any place on the planet in the first century that should have gotten it right, it should have been here. I mean, this is God's land, Israel. This is God's city, Jerusalem. It's near God's house, the temple. It's during God's feast of Passover. With God's teachers and leaders appointed to oversee Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In the midst of the one place on the planet you think they would get religion right, it's the very place they got it wrong. In fact, Jesus says it doesn't work the way you think it does. And if you think religion works one way and it actually works the other way, you need to get that right. You might think that God is quite pleased with what you're doing. It may not be the case. How do you actually stand in a right position before a holy God? Is it by pretending? Or is it by repenting? Now, this parable lays out that exact issue. In fact, we're going to look at this morning sort of in three parts. We're going to look first at these two sons a little closer in the parable, find out kind of what makes them tick and what they have in common. We'll look secondly at their two responses to their father. And then lastly, we'll look at their two different outcomes. So two sons, two responses, two outcomes. Let's start then with the two sons. And here's where I want to do something probably a rather unusual in a parable. I want to look at what these two sons had in common. Now, we'll learn soon enough what they do differently, but what we typically do in a parable is go too quickly to what separates them. I want to notice what they share, what these two sons have in common together. And we look into the passage, we see a couple things under that category. And here's the first one. Both of these sons received a gracious invitation from their father. They both received a remarkable, amazing, gracious invitation from their father. Look with me at verse 28 in your passage there. Again, it tells us that this father went to his two sons, and he went to the first one and he said, this invitation, son, go and work in the vineyard today. Now, you and I hear that and we think, well, doesn't really sound that gracious to me. Sounds like a father just trying to wring some work out of his sons. It sounds like there's hard labor to be done, and maybe he doesn't want to do it himself, and he's trying to get his sons to go out and do the work for him. And where is the graciousness in this invitation, you might wonder? But if you're going to see what's going on here, you have to actually put yourself in the shoes of someone in the first century that would have heard this parable. Because what you have in this parable are two critical factors. First of all, this is not just an employer going to his employees asking them to work. This is a father going to his own sons. More than that, this is a father who owns a vineyard. And that would have got the attention of anyone listening. You see, vineyards were the height of agrarian society in the ancient world. To have a vineyard wasn't just to have a plot of land. It wasn't just to have a garden. It wasn't even just to have a farm. To have a vineyard would have abundance. It was the sign of wealth. It was the sign of blessing. Vineyards were the sign of prosperity. To have a vineyard meant you were very wealthy and very rich and very well to do, and God had very well provided for you. And what you have here is a son, or rather a father going to his son saying, I want you to share in this prosperity. I want you to share in this blessing. In a sense, this is your inheritance. This is what I'm going to pass down to you. This someday will all be yours. I want you to enjoy it now. I want you to participate now as my children. Suppose in many ways, this is like a father going to his children and saying, I want you to be a part of the family business. I want you to be blessed now and to see what will someday be yours. Make no mistake about it. This was a gracious invitation. If you were to think in the modern day of fathers passing down businesses to their sons, that might be a good analogy. But don't think of just some small little shop business. I want you to think of a big business. Think about when Sam Walton of Walmart passed down his business to his own children, and his son became the chairman of the board. And if you have Walmart making $500 billion a year of revenue, then that is a gracious invitation. Here's what I want you to see about these two sons. This is what the parable wants us to see about these two sons, and that is they had it good. Oh, they had it good. Anybody listening to this parable would say to themselves, I wish I had a father like that. I wish I had a father that owned a vineyard in a world where people didn't know where their next meal was coming from, and it was a world filled with poverty. To have a father that was loving and gracious and wealthy and prosperous to invite you to be part of this and to inherit it early and share in the family business, I wish I had that. They received a gracious invitation. But you know, there's something else about these two sons that they had in common. And that isn't just that they received a gracious invitation, but secondly, they both blew it. They both messed it up. They both had a gracious invitation from their father, and in their own unique way, they squandered it and messed up the relationship. They're not just two sons who receive an invitation. They're two sons that screwed up the invitation. And they did it in their own way. Look back down at the passage and notice how they did it. Look at verse 29, the first son. His father goes and offers this gracious invitation to him, and his son says in verse 29, I will not. No way am I going to join you in this vineyard, father. Forget about it. Not a chance. Now, in the ancient world, to speak to your father this way would have been the proverbial slap in the face. It had been the height of arrogance and hubris for a son to say, "No way am I joining you in this vineyard." This would have been an all-out rejection. Of course, the second son messes it up too, but in a different way. We'll come back to this later, but notice his answer sounds really good at the front end. In verse 30, "I'll go, sir. Yes, sir. I'm a loyal son. I'm with you on this, Dad. Absolutely." And then he doesn't go. He lies. Or he pretends to be the good son. And it turns out he's not. This is absolutely the critical foundation of the parable. If you don't realize this point, the rest of the parable will not make sense. That point is simply this. This parable is not the way we think it is. It doesn't work the way we expect it to. We think a parable lays out a righteous person and an unrighteous person. And the unrighteous person doesn't go to heaven and the righteous person does. Isn't that the way it works? And Jesus says, no, that's not what this parable is about. It's not about a righteous person and an unrighteous person. This parable is about two unrighteous people. If it's about two unrighteous people, then now the question changes. It's not, can I be good enough to go to heaven? Now the question is, given that we've all screwed up our relationship with our Father, what can be done? Or to put it a different way, given that both sons messed up the relationship with their father, who ends up right with him in the end? Now, this first point of the parable, then, is the fundamental starting point of the gospel. It's not the starting point of the gospel is not that righteous people go to heaven and unrighteous people don't. Starting point of the gospel is that all people have received the gracious invitation, and by virtue of our sin, we've all blown it. If you haven't figured it out yet, in the parable, the Father in the parable, of course, symbolically represents God, and the vineyard in the parable represents the kingdom of God. In fact, throughout the Gospels, the vineyard represents the kingdom of God because of its abundance and its wealth and prosperity. And the essence of this first point is very clear, which is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no longer a chance for you to sort of earn your way. Now you've blown it. Now what will you do? This is precisely why Luther put repentance at the top of his list. Because if you put repentance as the fundamental way we relate to God, that presumes that you have a broken relationship, God, a relationship with God that you need to repent of. And this is exactly the first point that we need to hear in this parable today. Now, given that situation, what can be done? What do you do if you've messed up your relationship with God? This is where we come now to the second thing that we'll observe in this parable. First was two sons, now two responses. And we see two responses laid out here to the broken relationship with God. And as we lay out these two responses, I would suggest to you that these are the only two responses. These are the only options for sinful people trying to figure out how to fix a broken relationship with God. In fact, I would suggest to you in some sense that you could take all of humanity and their religious lives and split them into these two categories. And what are the two responses that we see from our sons here? We see it very simply. One son pretends and another son repents. All of religion is divided into the pretenders and the repenters. And this is what is so profound about this parable. It takes all of humanity and divides it into these two categories and asks the question, which of these is you? So let's look at these two responses a little more closely. We'll start with the second son, the pretending son, in verse 30. And of course, this son represents the Pharisees in the story. I want you to notice in verse 30 that this son presents himself as the loyal son. As the faithful son. Look at the language again. He's given this invitation and the son says, "I'll go, sir." This word "sir" attached to it from the son is a very much a sign of respect and honor to a father. It's the word "Lord" in the Greek. It means master or sir or Lord. "Yes, my father. Of course I will. I'm the loyal son. I'll do what you say." In a sense, he's saying, "I'm not like that other son who just proverbially slapped you in the face and said he wouldn't go. Of course I go. You know me. I'm the loyal son. I'm on your side." The son puts on a good face. In fact, it's a very good face. It's the kind of face that looks like he must be the loyal son. But then we quickly find out that he's not. In fact, we quickly find out that it's a mask. It's a show. It's a pretending. Because in the very next clause, he says, I go, sir, but did not go. This is the Pharisees of the day. They were the masters of this. They knew how to put on an act and how to put on a show to get up in front and do the religious things and to think that, well, if I just go through the motions and I look the part and I wear the uniform, well, this is what God wants. And if I do that, then that's how religion works, right? If I fast and I give percentage of my wealth and I make sure that I memorize enough scripture and the phylacteries of my robe are long and my prayers sound great, then God is profoundly pleased. And Jesus comes to us in this passage and say, well, actually, that's not how religion works. Pretending is not the way we deal with our sin problem before God. Pretending to be someone we're not. This is the religious air we breathe in Western, sort of modern day America. The air we breathe is this very idea that religion is intended to be something where you do put on this external face and you go through the motions, and that's the way religion works. In other words, the message you're going to get from your culture is that the pretending option's the best option. That's the way it always works. And the reason we are very much a religious world of pretenders is because I would suggest to you that we're a culture of pretenders. Beyond religion. It's not just that we pretend about religion in our world, we pretend about all kinds of things in our world. Our world is filled with people who are not honest about who they are, who present themselves as more successful than they really are. People who present themselves as richer than they really are. They present themselves as more good-looking, more attractive than they really are. We have a world that is bent on putting forward a face that's not really who we are. In fact, this theme of sort of pretending and faking our lives reminds me of the very famous story of a man by the name of Frank Abagnale. Frank Abagnale in the 1970s and 1980s was the consummate pretender. He didn't really have a real skill set or a real job, so he spent his whole life pretending to be someone he wasn't. For part of his life, he pretended to be an airline pilot. For years, in fact. And even ended up flying planes and putting people's lives at risk. Another part of his life, he pretended, believe it or not, to be the chief resident pediatrician at a Georgia hospital. And for years ran the hospital with no medical degree at all. And many of patients nearly died under his care. Later, he pretended to be an attorney, faking a transcript from Harvard University, actually took a job in the Louisiana State Attorney General's office as an attorney when he knew nothing about law. And he lived a life as a complete fake and utter fraud. He ended up going to jail, had to make restitution for millions of dollars. In fact, so famous was his story that they made a movie about him. It was called Catch Me If You Can, starring Leonardo DiCaprio. What's amazing about the film, of course, and sad really about the film, is that it sort of praised that life. It made it sound like a wonderful life, like as if it was a life that you might want to try. When in reality, it was a sad example of a culture of fakers. And it doesn't stop there. Just a few weeks ago, I read an article about a Canadian man arrested for pretending to be a doctor and actually doing surgeries on people, several of which died. Last spring, a man was sentenced to prison for pretending to be a Navy SEAL war hero so he could collect government checks, never even been in the military. One of the biggest problems in our culture in terms of faking it is the number of fraudulent college applications. Students apply to colleges pretending to have grades they never earned, to play sports they never played, to have an SAT they never achieved. And perhaps the greatest example of a life of pretending is that wonderful little thing we call Facebook. Have you ever thought about Facebook? When you look at someone's life on Facebook, what are you really seeing? We tend to think it's the real life, but we all know that's not the case. The image put forward on Facebook is the ideal image of ourselves. It's not really what's going on. The kind of things people put on Facebook are that, well, I went apple picking with my children, and here's this perfect shot of the sun setting and the apple in the foreground, and we've had a delightful day, and life's perfect. And then you and I read those posts and think, man, I'm a failure as a parent, and I never take my kids to do such things, and my life's a wreck. And so we think, well, maybe I can post something to make my life look better, and on it goes. Notice that we don't put on our Facebook posts, we don't talk about the fight I just had with my spouse, or how I got fired from my job, or the sin I struggle with. Why do we fake it in the religious world? Because we fake it everywhere else. God comes to us in this passage and says, I have a word for that life. I have a word for those who approach religion with this pretending mentality, and it's called the life of a hypocrite. It's hypocrisy. Ever wondered how someone becomes a hypocrite? It's an interesting question to ask, isn't it? It's not like someone wakes up one day and goes, I think today I'll be a hypocrite. How do you get there? I would suggest to you that the way you get there is actually by having an earlier and prior belief that is mistaken. And that earlier and prior belief that is mistaken is the idea that God accepts people because they're good. And then if I can be a good person, then God will be pleased with me and accept me. Because that's the way it works. And so people start out in their religious life with this idea that God accepts me because I'm good. But then they discover something very surprising and very shocking as they head down that path. And they soon realize that they're not good. That they're not good people. That their heart doesn't want the things it should want. They don't do the things they know they should be doing. And it turns out that they're not a good person. And so if someone thinks that God accepts me because I'm good, and then I realize I'm not a good person, what do I do with that? And here's what people do with that, is they fake it. The life of a hypocrite begins with the belief that God accepts me on the merits of my own righteousness. And when we realize we're not righteous, we have nothing left in the tank but to pretend. And of course, the reality is we know we can't really fool God. And so really, who are we pretending for? We're pretending for other people. Here's the sad life of the hypocrite, is he's reduced to putting on a show for other people. That's the life one's reduced to. Now, some of us this morning will hear this second son's description in the parable, and you're hearing this discussion of that life, and you're thinking to yourself, you know what? That kind of sounds like me. In fact, I resonate with that. I feel like I'm the second son. If that's you today, I think we can describe how you feel, because we all are there on one level or another. To live that life could be described in one simple way. That is a life that is utterly exhausting. It's heavy. It's a burdensome yoke around the neck. Always putting on the show, hoping no one understands who we really are. Afraid someone's going to see behind the mask and discover our true selves. Always fearful and anxious over that. Jesus comes to us and says, if that's your life, I have a better option for you. I have a better way. I have a yoke for you that is not heavy. I have a yoke for you that is light and not burdensome. Leave behind the life of pretending and turn to the second option, which is the life of repenting. So we turn our attention to the other son then. When we look at these two responses, the second son pretended. What's the first son do? Well, he is the example of the other option. And remember what we've said here. There's only two options on the table. You're either the pretender or now you're the repenter. And I want you to notice the way the text describes that first son, because it's a great picture of what repentance really means. Verse 29. He went to the son. The son said, I will not. But look at the next clause. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. That little section of the verse right there is a wonderful picture of what repentance means. I want you to notice what repentance is not in this passage. Repentance is not just knowing what you're doing is wrong. Lots of people know that they do things that are wrong, and they know that things they're engaged in right now are wrong. That's not repentance. I want you also to notice that repentance is not just knowing that what you're doing is wrong. It's also not just feeling bad about it. There's many people who do things wrong, and there's many people who feel bad about the things they're doing. They know they're wrong. They feel guilty about it. That's not repentance. There's another thing that has to happen here, and the son does it. There is a sense of regret. Yes, he knows what he did was wrong. Yes, but then notice what he did. He changed his mind and he went. In other words, the heartbeat of repentance is knowing what you did is wrong, feeling the regret over what you've done, and then turning 180 degrees back to Christ for mercy. Back to the Father to be forgiven. It's the turning that's the mark of repentance. Going back to the Father, knowing that He's merciful in His forgiveness. To put it a different way, The repenter does something that the pretender will never do. The first son does something the second son would never do, as he comes clean about who he really is and what he's done. You ever met anybody who was just a person who would just not admit they're wrong? You ever known anybody like that? Maybe they do something wrong and you point it out to them and they won't listen, and you try to prove it to them and they won't hear you, and you lay out your case and your argument, and after an hour of back and forth and give and take, finally they eke out some small minor admission that maybe a little bit I did something wrong. Ever known anyone like that? Every husband and wife just elbowed each other here in the congregation. Every wife just elbowed her husband and said, "That's you." And every husband just elbowed his wife and said, "Well, I think that's you." What the repenter does is he lives a life where he is not a reluctant admitter when he's wrong. In fact, if there's any call of this text today, if there's any sort of obvious takeaway from this passage today, to be the repentant son is to have a posture and a mentality in our Christian life of being a quick repenter. What I mean by quick repenter is not flippantly repenting. It's not casually repenting. What I mean by being a quick repenter is not being a person that we have to always convince after hours of tedious conversation and debate that maybe, possibly a little bit, we did something wrong, but to be quickly realizing it's probably pretty likely I did something wrong. Given the state of my heart, it's probably a good chance I'm mistaken here. Given the fall and given sin and total depravity, I shouldn't be surprised that I might be in the wrong. What's shocking about the failure to quickly repent is why we're so surprised that we need to. Are we really that convinced that it's unlikely that we're mistaken? I'm reminded of the famous quip by Charles Schultz, where he once said, "I never made a mistake in my life. I thought I did once, but it turned out I was wrong." The passage comes to us today and says, don't be that person. Be a quick repenter. The essence of the Christian life is a recognition that we have fallen short of God's glory, to put it all on the table, to admit who we are, to turn back in apprehension of the mercy that is always available for us in Christ. Now that just naturally leads us to our third and final observation. We looked at the two sons, we looked at the two responses. Now what about the two outcomes? What is the result of all of this? And here's where Jesus levels out his verdict. You have these two sons, you have two very different responses. So what is the payoff here? Or what is the result here? What is the outcome? And Jesus starts with the Pharisees. What I love is how he lays this out in verse 31 of your passage. Jesus doesn't just level the verdict against him himself, he makes them admit it. Notice what he says. Which of the two did the will of his father? He wants them to say it. He wants them to admit and come clean that, okay, we were wrong. And they do. They said the first. You can even imagine that the Pharisees were reluctant in this admission. Probably didn't want to acknowledge it. And then Jesus lowers the boom of the verdict by saying, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." Now, if you were in the crowd when Jesus told this parable in the first century, you could have heard a pin drop when he said that. You might have heard some gasps go up in the audience. How could that be? You know how many sermons they must have heard from the Pharisees condemning prostitutes and tax collectors? I bet there were many. But there are many sermons that the Pharisees have preached condemning the behavior of the prostitutes and tax collectors. And I want you to hear this, because you need to get this right. The Pharisees were absolutely right in saying that. Don't misunderstand what Jesus is doing here. He's not saying, "I'm okay with prostitutes and their behavior." He's not okay with tax collectors and the cheats they were. Jesus isn't saying, "I approve of those things." What he is saying is the reason they enter the kingdom of God and not you is because they repented of those things. Make no mistake about it. Every time the Pharisees spoke against prostitutes and tax collectors, they were absolutely correct in diagnosing their behavior. What they were correct in is diagnosing the solution. What you realize then is that that religion works the opposite of the way you think. We tend to think that the world is divided into two kinds of people, the righteous and the unrighteous, and righteous go to heaven. And Jesus says, no. The world is not divided into those two kinds of people. It's not the righteous and the unrighteous. Everybody's unrighteous. The two kinds of people in the world are the pretenders and the repenters. And the reason the tax collectors and the prostitutes enter the kingdom of God is simply because they repented. And this is the very thing that the Pharisees would never do. Notice what Jesus says in verse 32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. Listen to this next line. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. A world will tell you that this is Jesus approving of prostitutes' behavior. Don't mistake that. What he's commending here is the repentance of their behavior, that they might enter the kingdom of God. And what that leads to is another realization about outcomes here. And not only do the Pharisees not enter the kingdom of God, but the second outcome here is that the prostitutes and tax collectors do. And this is where we come to the crescendo of the story. The good news of this story, the amazing truth of this story, the thing that you should notice in this story is how amazingly gracious the Father is in welcoming back repentant sinners. In fact, the hero of the story is not the first son. The main character of the story is the graciousness of the Father to always welcome back those who rebel against him. Here's the truth of the matter. God is more willing to forgive us than we are often willing to repent. If only we are as willing to repent as God is as willing to forgive. He's much more forgiving than you could possibly imagine. In fact, it's because we don't think he's forgiving that we fake it. In fact, you might be sitting here today and go, well, hey, all this works for most people, Mike, but you don't understand what I've done. If you understand what I've done, I've got no choice but to fake it. But lurking behind that sentiment is the idea that God never forgive me anyway if I came clean. Ah, but then you're missing the point of the parable. God will never, ever turn away a repentant sinner who comes to him for forgiveness. That is the good news of this passage. If you truly repent and turn away from your sins, God will forgive and receive you. There's a line in the Westminster Confession of Faith that captures this pretty well. The Westminster Confession of Faith is a great document, lots of great things about it, but it doesn't have a lot of quotables in it, I might add. But here's one. From the confession, it says this: there's no sin so great. There's no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. There's no sin so great that can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. You know what that is? That is good news. That is great news. That's the kind of news that'll change your life. But it's the only kind of news that can change your life if you embrace it, if you receive it, if you acknowledge your sin and repent of it. Now, as we pull these three points together, I look at a parable like this, and I think to myself, you know, this is just far too simple. This is not a complicated parable. It's not a complicated message. It's kind of one of those messages that's so simple, I think to myself, well, surely I've got to find a way to make this more complicated. Isn't that what professors do anyway? They take simple things and make them complicated. Ah, but see, that's the great news of the gospel. It's so very simple. And God is so very forgiving. For anyone who repents and puts their trust in Christ, they will be forgiven. That is the point of the gospel. That is the good news. And that is the remedy of hypocrisy. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, for your truth, for this parable. We pray today that you would change our hearts, Lord. May we be real about who we are, not fakers, not pretenders, repenters, trusters in Christ, that he might receive all the glory, all the praise, all the credit. We offer this in his name. Amen.